Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 287 to begin our time of worship. 287, Like a River Glorious.
Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect yet it groweth deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest. Hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touch the spirit there. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest.
And you notice perfect is in capital letters, perfect peace, that's Christ. It's the only place of peace in him. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 14 once again. And we're going to finish this chapter that we started reading last time. My text will be from Ezekiel 14, verse 12, down to verse 23. Again, we see this all familiar scripture. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and I will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. We'll pause there in the reading. So here we find the Lord addressing again a message of condemnation, particularly against the land of Israel. He had already raised up Nebuchadnezzar to come into that land two different times already. And the third and final time was going to be for the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what is the context here. And this was all set in motion already, determined by God that none could turn back what he had purposed to accomplish. You notice here it mentions these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job. And what the Lord is saying here, because these were ones that they would have looked to, perhaps, as being among the choice of their heritage. And so the Lord names them, but says that even if these were to be interceding, we know that Noah couldn't intercede because he was already dead. But had he been alive during that day, and Job, we know Job was already come and gone, so he would not be able to intercede on their behalf. We know Daniel was still alive. Daniel, actually, at the time that Ezekiel was writing this, was in Babylon. He was contemporary with Ezekiel as to what was taking place, and yet the Lord makes it plain here that there was no hope by any person for intercession. Why? Because God had already determined to bring judgment upon the land. There's this thinking today that if we can just get enough people praying and get enough of the right people interceding, that God will hear, and if we'll just humble ourselves, then he'll turn things around. That's not the God of Scripture. Yes, there are times when God will cause those of his people to intercede on behalf of the people in the land. And it's the Lord that gives the prayer, gives the cry, and then in the end gives the answer. But there are times where the Lord may say, don't even intercede, don't pray. That's what he told Samuel concerning Saul. Don't ask me again about Saul. I've determined already his judgment and his condemnation. So here the Lord points out the indictment against the land of Judah. That's really who's remaining here. The 10 tribes of the north, they'd already been taken in captivity by the Assyrians over 100 years previous. But now, particularly Judah, particularly the southern tribes, particularly Jerusalem and the temple, God had purposed to cut them off. And here's where we see that God is the one who determines all things, whether it's war. Nebuchadnezzar would not have had the power to come against the land had it not been God that raised him up. Whether it be sickness, whether it be famine, all of these things, it's God that determines these things. When he says there in verse 13, I will stretch out mine hand upon it and will break the staff of the bread thereof. That's a different way of saying a staff is the basic essentials of bread and eating. He said, I'll break the staff thereof. In other words, bring famine upon the land. Cut off all supply of bread. Agricultural failure. People attribute this to global warming and other things today, disasters. But we know that there's none other but God himself that directs every climactic change that occurs in this world. And that even the Lord says, if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves. When it says there, by their righteousness, I read that, by him who is their righteousness. When these lived, they were given faith to look forward to the righteousness that Christ would come and establish, and that God would impute upon completion of his work. That's where that faith looked in the Old Testament. But that would be just for them. If the Lord has been pleased to be merciful to me because of that righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can't take and give that to somebody else. That's not mine to give. And that's what our Lord is reminding these of. That the sin of Israel was so deep and serious. We're all sinners, depraved by nature, and yet Here it had reached its penultimate. It had reached its climax as far as God was concerned. And it had to do with idolatry, the worship of false gods. And that these for whom he had determined judgment and condemnation could not seek shelter under any sort of goodness of men. There wasn't any. That only the Lord could deliver, and here he had purposed condemnation. So we read on then in verses 15 and 16, where there's no hope for Judah during this time of desolation. It says, if I cause, here it is, God doing this, I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it. See, he's sovereign over all, even the beasts, wild beasts, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beasts. This is a picture of what happens when God brings judgment and destroys an entire nation or population. The animals take over, the wild animals. Where do they derive their origin from? It's from God himself, raises them up. And here God is speaking of the judgment that even wild beasts would come and drive out the people in the land. And again, he repeats it, though these three men were in it. Going back again to Noah, Daniel, and Job. As I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Here again, we see what's taught in the New Testament when John said, it's not by blood, nor by the flesh, the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but God. You can't, for your sons or daughters, say some kind of prayer so that the Lord delivers them because of you. No. If any are delivered, it's going to be in the same way through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so our Lord makes it very plain here that he is bringing this judgment, and it will be a complete desolation, a depopulation. That's the way that Nebuchadnezzar or the Babylonians conquered a land. They would go in and completely displace the population in order to expand their power. And it would be so desolate that animals, when it talks about here, these noisome beasts, it would be animals such as wolves or lions or other type of wild beasts that would come in and take over the land where once people dwelt. And we've seen that even in the history of the world. Certain regions that at one point used to be thriving civilizations, and the Lord has completely removed them, and now there's nothing but force and wild animals that roam those particular areas that once were a populous metropolis or whatever successful place. It's the Lord that does these things. He can send a famine and displace a whole people from one place to another and kill half of them on the way as they seek to find a safer place. It's the Lord that does these things. So whether it's famine, and then verses 17, 18, no hope for Judah during war. He says, or if I bring a sword upon that land. So you see what the Lord's doing? He's showing no way of escape. Whether it's wild beasts, whether it's famine, or the sword. That's a symbol of war. And say, sword, go through the land so that I cut off man and beast from it. Even in warfare, there are many animals that die, that are killed. You say, well, they didn't really do anything. No, but they're under the curse, just like any one of us in the fall. This is a fallen world, and so the Lord has determined that man and beast should die. And again, it's repeated in verse 18. Though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Those three men representing the elect that God showed grace to, just like it says of Noah, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It wasn't that he merited it, but found grace. Same with Daniel, same with Job. He was an object of God's grace. That was according to God's determining. But none of their intervening could spare the sword from the land. And then we see here, fourthly, in verses 19 and 20, no hope for Judah during a plague. So you've got famine, you've got war, you've got wild beasts, and you've got the plague. He says in verse 19, or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off from it man and beast, there again, all of creation under the curse of the fall, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. They tried to use this reasoning with our Lord when our Lord pronounced judgment on the people of his generation. And they kept saying, well, we have Moses, we have Abraham, as if somehow that heritage could deliver them. And the Lord said, "They, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me." But even here we see where pestilence, and we can think of four particular judgments in Ezekiel's description of the four horsemen, famine, wild beasts, war, and now pestilence. That's what is being described here. And yet where God has determined death and destruction, none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? People trying to figure out where the COVID virus derived and all this. I know who sent it. It's the Lord. Because the scriptures tell us pestilence is from the Lord. You can fight it all you want to, try to do all the things that people are trying to do to prevent it. But it'll keep going until the Lord determines its end, and then that's it. But you think about the people that have died as a result, or other diseases, or other types of pestilence. Here it's very clear that all of this is from the hand of the Lord. So from verse 21 down to verse 23, here's a lesson for the remnant. Wherever you see God's judgments, look for a remnant. Because God has purposed to be merciful, not to everybody, but to those that he has chosen. Verse 21, for thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem. And there he explains it. The sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Don't you think that if the Lord determines to cut off man and beast, that they will be cut off? The Lord's arrows don't miss. He's not just shooting in the air and seeing what happens. Every arrow is directed exactly in judgment where God has purpose, and it lands and hits exactly where he has purposed. But here's the hope I was telling you about in verse 22. Yet, he's like the butts of scripture. Behold, what? Not everybody? Not everybody. Therein shall be left what? A remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. And again, to get our attention, behold, we shouldn't be surprised when we read about God's judgments. We know that we deserve nothing better. What ought to amaze us is his mercy, his grace. Behold, a remnant, and they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings, and ye shall be what? Comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it, all that I have brought upon it. Why would God destroy Jerusalem? He was the one that told David to build it. Why would he destroy the temple? He's the one that instructed Solomon to build it. Well, because it was temporary. And even the brick and mortar, the presence of that temple, could not stand as a stay to God's hand in judgment. But why this remnant? Think about where this is coming from. Judah. That's because he had already promised a seed from Judah, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come. And through him, sons and daughters be preserved and forgiven. And it says, they shall comfort you when ye see their ways and their doings, and ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God. He's the first cause of everything. Whatever the second cause men may attribute, God is the first cause of everything. He says that I have done nothing without cause. What was his ultimate cause, even in preserving a remnant in Judah? Well, it was to bring his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through that seed in his time, and that he would be the one who would earn and establish righteousness. And God the Father would approve that righteousness and impute to the spiritual account of everyone that he had chosen before the foundation of the world, that in time, in his death on the cross, that that righteousness be imputed there, the work finished, and whereby a remnant should be saved. So wherever you read of judgment, God's just in his judgment. But wherever you read of salvation, just know he's just in his salvation too. He does it in a just way. He didn't just overlook the sins of these others. Noah, Daniel, Job, they all died not having received the promise. What was the promise? That when Christ came, he would pay their sin debt. But oh, the joy of now that Christ came, them having been taken into glory with him. Christ led captivity captive. And now forever enjoying his presence. What a blessed hope that is. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word, for the preciousness of it, the directness of it, the clarity. But without your spirit, we'll never understand. I pray that you would grant us eyes to see that in all things your hand is directing, ordaining, whether it's in the condemnation of sinners, determining who lives and who dies, but also in the salvation of sinners, determining those that you've been pleased to save for Christ's sake and who will enjoy your presence forever. We give you the praise and honor and glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to one more hymn. Let's sing hymn number 37. How can we not sing How Great Thou Art after reading what we did? Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art,
how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
If you will, look with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 5 as we continue our studies here in the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could really turn to any one of these Gospels. Matthew 9 and also Luke 8 give us this account that we're going to study here. But this has to do with Jairus' daughter being raised back to life. Jairus' daughter raised to life. Here in Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 21, it says, and he departed and began to, well, in verse 20, that's the man that he healed, the demoniac, but in verse 21, when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, he went across the sea for one purpose, and that was to deliver that demoniac, and then he left. Such is his sovereign prerogative. But it says, on the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus, by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet. And he besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. So that's the scene here of this one Jairus coming beseeching the Lord. And then it's on the way, and we saw this last time, because we're looking at the miracles in chronological order. You say, well, why didn't we deal with this first? Well, because at this point, the daughter had not been healed, had not been raised. He was on his way. And that's when he met that woman that we studied last time with an issue of blood. And I love how it's put there, a certain woman. Don't know her name, but it was certain that this would be one with whom the Lord would be merciful, show her mercy. And so down through that portion that we looked at last time, and just until verse 34, we see how he dealt with this woman, was merciful to her, and healed her. And then here in verse 35, we pick up the story with regard to Jairus, because Jairus was going along with the Lord. He had observed the healing of this woman, which for him would give him hope. And yet it says in verse 35, while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, it's interesting, did not even give Jairus any time to speak, which is why Christ is the advocate. Many thoughts doubtless going through his heart at the loss of his daughter, the news. But immediately the Lord spake unto him. He saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult and them that wept and waited and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. This sounds exactly like what took place when he went to raise Lazarus from the dead. And they laughed him to scorn. And when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Tabitha kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel rose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, 12-year-old daughter. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. I believe we have here again in this illustration of this story of the raising of Jairus' daughter, an illustration of how it is, first of all, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ over death. We've seen it over sickness, over Satan, over death. That's who he is, as the sovereign Lord. Were he not sovereign, then he could not be the Savior. But in it, we also see how he's pleased to deliver any sinner. Because we'd have to say all of us are dead in our trespasses and sins, and it takes the Lord giving life in order to raise us up and cause us to enjoy that life that only the Lord does give. Now, coming back here to verses 21 through 24 again, the first part, we find where Jairus is directed to the Lord Jesus to beseech him to heal his daughter. Now, there was a great multitude gathered around our Lord. And he was up in this Gentile region of Israel, around the Sea of Galilee. That's where he had met the man possessed with many demons. And now, as he returned back into the Jewish towns on the other side, see, where he was on the other side of the Jordan, up there. And now he comes back, and large crowds immediately came to him again. And here it simply says, one of the rulers of the synagogue came. See that there in verse 22. Behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And this ruler of the synagogue would have been a Jewish leader. The synagogue wasn't the temple. The temple was down in Jerusalem. These synagogues were places where the Jews gathered for instruction, not only for worship, but they were like civic centers where people gathered. But when they gathered for worship, and this was something that was particularly predominant in the New Testament, the word synagogue actually just simply means assembly. Suna in the Greek means together, and gage means to assemble together. We could say the same thing with regard to where we meet here, that it is a synagogue. It is an assembly place. We wouldn't use that particular term because it's a Jewish term, but nonetheless, this was a place where they would meet, and when they would meet, particularly for worship, it included prayers, it included the reading of Scripture, and usually some sort of explanation of the Scripture. That's why when our Lord went from place to place, he would enter into a synagogue like he did there in Luke chapter 4. And when they handed him the scroll to read from Isaiah, he read and commented on that particular portion of Scripture. We know that the apostles, when they went from place to place, often entered into the synagogue, not to identify with the Jewish religion, but it was there that the Scriptures were read, and when they would enter in, given the opportunity to expound the Scriptures, they would do it, pointing the hearers to the Lord Jesus Christ. You might, in modern day terms, say that Jairus, he was the ruler of the synagogue. He was somewhat like a pastor for that particular congregation or assembly. So not only would he have been exposed to the word, the reading of the Scriptures, because what I want you to see here is this is not just on a whim that he came to the Lord Jesus, but rather, having heard of the Lord Jesus. This was an area where a number of these miracles were being done, but he would also have been among those who would have heard our Lord expound the Scriptures as he did publicly. It wasn't for everybody, even though there was a multitude gathered around our Lord, yet in that multitude there were those particular sinners for whom the Lord Jesus Christ came. And we know that's the way salvation is. It's not for everybody. If it were, then everybody would be saved. No, but Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost, came to seek and to save those that the Father had given him before the foundation of the world, and it was for them now that he had entered into this world. You say, well, how do we know who they were? Well, the Lord went to them where they were, but at the same time drew them to him. And that's why we see him beseeching the Lord Jesus Christ and believing, because you see what he says there of the Lord Jesus in verse 23, he besought him greatly, earnestly, my little daughter lieth at the point of death, I pray thee, Come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed, and she shall live. Such was that faith already. He didn't require him to heal her first in order for him to believe. No, he came believing. Well, where did he get that faith? Well, that came from God himself, just as any that come to the Lord Jesus Christ believing. And knowing that if the Lord would but put his hands on this daughter, not any man's hands, he wasn't looking to any man. As I've said before, there were supposed Jewish healers, like we have today, these so-called faith healers that people run to and try to get them to come lay their hands on them for some type of healing. But here he had but one object that he besought, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. If only the Lord be pleased to come and lay his hands on her. And I believe that this is our testimony. It's not because any man brought us to Christ or some man laid his hands on us to pray for us or get us to say a prayer in order to be saved. No, that's not salvation. This is the Lord who's pleased to lay his hand on those whom he will. We saw that when the Roman centurion came to the Lord Jesus in a similar situation, our Lord didn't even go to the centurion's house to heal his servant. Remember, we studied that. The centurion knew that Christ had the authority just to speak the word, and in fact told him that. Just speak the word, you don't even have to come to my house. And our Lord simply pronounced his servant healed from a distance. But here, our Lord didn't demand of Jairus to show, first of all, some example of faith in order to do what he did. Our Lord simply responded to what faith was already in Jairus that had drawn him to Christ. And such is the faith that the Lord gives to any one of us. It doesn't have to see first in order to believe. That's not faith. Faith believes based upon the word of the Lord. And so I find here four distinctives with regard to faith that's revealed here in Jairus. This is why I believe he was already the Lord's, and the Lord was already drawing him even before he saw his daughter raised from the dead. First of all, faith draws the needy sinner to Christ alone. When it says here, one of the rulers of the synagogue, in verse 22, behold, there cometh, that word coming, how is it that any come to Christ except they be drawn? So you can mark that down. This is an evidence of faith already in him that drew him to Christ. Faith draws the needy sinner to Christ. Secondly, faith brings the needy sinner to worship at Christ's feet, because it says there, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. That's not a trip and fall. That's in the sense of worship. This shows again, though he was a Jew, a ruler of a synagogue, among Jews that hated Christ already, yet this did not hold him back. He came to him, and what did he do? Just like the demoniac, he fell at his feet and worshiped. That's what faith does. It brings needy sinners to worship at Christ's feet. So that's the second distinctive of faith. Third, faith makes no demands. It's not demanding anything of Christ like we have today. Name it, claim it, as preachers are saying. No, here, faith simply cries for mercy. When it says there in verse 23, besought him greatly. That's a cry of mercy. That's just like the publican in the temple who dared not even look upward. fact, if you're flat on your face at Christ's feet, the only thing you're looking at is his feet. You're not looking around, wondering what people think. And he continued to beseech him. See, to this point, the Lord hadn't even said a word to him. Answered him not a word to this point. It's just like that woman that came to him and asked the Lord on behalf of her daughter. And it says, first of all, he answered her not a word. He doesn't have to answer a sinner. But since this is the Lord who is drawing this one, then in his time he'll speak the word. But in the meantime, he'll be sought of those that he draws to him. You wonder why the Lord doesn't answer immediately. Well, he'll have you cry unto him. And that's all we are, is mercy beggars. So faith doesn't make any demands. That's the third distinctive here, but cries for mercy. But then the fourth distinctive of faith I see here is that faith settles for nothing less than the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for deliverance. That's why he said here, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed and she shall live. See, that's what faith does. It settles for nothing less than the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for deliverance. And that's really when the Lord gives any sinner faith, that's where they look to, his finished work. It's in his hands to save. And if he doesn't save, there's no salvation. And so this was his cry as he lay there at Christ's feet. Now let's fast forward again here to verse 35. Here's where we see the Lord mercifully and graciously dealing with Jairus. Not because he deserved it. The Lord wasn't dealing with him because of his position, that here was a ruler of the synagogue. The Lord considered him just like he considers any sinner for whom he came into this world. He came to seek and to save what? That which was lost. You talk about being lost, here Jairus was in a situation which he could not fix. And he knew that only the Lord could deliver. Now, did the Lord know what would take place here? Absolutely. He's directing it the whole time. Maybe in Jairus's mind, because of the urgency, he may have been desirous that somehow the Lord pick up the pace and get there before it's too late. Sometimes we tend to reason that way in our unbelief. We believe God's sovereign, yet at the same time we're like, Lord, hurry up and answer. Here the Lord purposed that it be brought completely to its end, and that is the death of his daughter. And how Jairus must have trembled. Put yourself in his place. 12-year-old daughter. Suddenly the news, she's dead. And the word was, don't trouble the master any further. See, that was others speaking this to him, but that wasn't the word of our Lord. That he must have been overwhelmed with that thought, with trouble, and quite dispirited. Perhaps even ready to faint himself. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, he hadn't even spoken a word there in verse 35, but verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken. That's why I say he's here as the advocate. If you're in a courtroom, you don't speak when you're on trial or going through a trial. It's your advocate that speaks on your behalf. Let's remember this whenever the Lord brings us through desperate times and situations where suddenly it appears to be the death of whatever it was that we were hoping a different outcome. Even then, like Job, let's put our hand to our mouth and be silent and wait upon the Lord to speak. And here's how I know that Jairus was one of the Lord's all along, because the Lord doesn't speak comfort to anybody. He says there in verse 36, be not afraid, only believe. The way that's written in the Greek is actually stop being afraid. When you look at the tense in the Greek, that's what it's saying. It's a command that says stop being afraid. That means then that one might be an object of the Lord's and have that faith that looks to Christ alone and yet still tremble. Such is the weakness of our flesh. How many times did our Lord say to his disciples, be not afraid? And if you go back and look in the tense that it's written, it's stop being afraid. Even after his death, when they were meeting in the room and they're locked in because of fear, our Lord came and spoke what? Peace to them. This is a demonstration of the Lord's work in salvation. Were it dependent upon us, we would not have faith to believe. But here, the Lord says to him, stop being afraid. And then secondly, when he says, only believe, here again is evidence that the Lord had already begun a work in him, because that tense means continue to believe. Only continue to believe. Just as you have come to me in faith, and now this, continue to believe. It's like when Christ asked his disciples, will you also go away? They said, to whom shall we go? You are the one that has the words of eternal life. This is how the Lord keeps his own. Fear would most certainly cause us to leave or doubt or turn another way. But thank God for his son that not only saves but keeps us from going the way that we would go. If you look over in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, John deals with this subject of fear and faith, and be a good lesson for us here in 1 John chapter 4. It says here that, verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because what? As he is, so are we in this world. That's an amazing statement, to think that Christ being our representative, as he is, so are we in this world. Who is he? He's the Son of God. What is he made of his children, sons of God? Who is he? Just before God the Father. What is he made of us? Just before the Father because of his shed blood. And verse 18, then there is no fear in love. When it talks about no fear in love, that's talking about no fear in his love for us. Because verse 19 says that, doesn't it? We love him because he first loved us. Where he has set his love upon a sinner, there is no room for fear, no reason to fear. Perfect love, you could put the name of Christ there. That's not my perfect love, I have none. But his perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment, and he that feareth is not made perfect in love, but we love him because he first loved us. This is what our Lord was doing here. He had given this faith to Jairus to come to him, and Jairus in his weakness and hearing this news now that his daughter was dead, Christ continued to strengthen him in that faith. That's what he always does. He never casts off anyone for whom he came into this world. And so then comes the actual raising from the dead that we read about there in verses 37 to 43. Now here he wasn't looking for an audience. There was a crowd following him, but it says in verse 37, he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. These were often the three that when the Lord would teach them something of his glory and his person and his power, he would bring them along. These were ones that he brought with him to pray in the garden. And they saw him at a distance. Why? Because they would be the ones then to go forth and testify on his behalf in his time. But our Lord wasn't looking for a popularity contest or doing something to gain attention. He never did a miracle for that reason. And that's why these were the only three disciples that he brought with him. Why? To be eyewitnesses. That's the one thing about what we're reading here in the scriptures. This is not man's invention. These were eyewitnesses of who the Lord is and what he came to accomplish. Now, secondly, we see here where he said in verse 39, when he was coming in and there was all the weeping and wailing going on, he said, "Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth." He's not indicating there that she wasn't dead or that she had just swooned. But when he says she's not dead but sleepeth, he was indicating that he was about ready to raise her from the dead and that her death was but a temporary death, much like unto natural sleep, that when you fall asleep, you're not conscious anymore of the world around you. And then when you wake up, you're brought back to reality. But here is our Lord stating this, not only because he purposed to raise her, but also there was this whole multitude of people around him that were really contesting him and laughing at him, mocking him. It says there in verse 40, they laughed him to scorn. They ridiculed him. And that tense also in the Greek means they began to ridicule at some point and continued to ridicule. They kept it up. They would not stop. This is our Lord. This would be us were it not for eyes to see and ears to hear. But what did he do? He put them all outside. It says there in verse 40, when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And that's where he took the damsel by the hand. Here it is again. How is any sinner delivered? It's when the Lord takes that sinner into his hand. It's the sinner in the hand of Christ that is salvation. It's not Christ in the hand of the sinner. Like you hear so many preachers saying today, well, it depends on you. No. She was dead. She could not do anything, such as our case. And then he commanded and said unto her, Tabitha kumi. That's an expression that means simply, damsel, arise. It's not that her name was Tabitha, but the word signifies damsel. Little girl, I say to you, arise. Is that not what it takes for sinners to be made alive? It's the word, if but a word from the Lord. I think about that in preaching these messages, that it's the Lord that takes that word and brings it home to the heart of whom he will and causes them to hear that word and to rise up, even as was the case here with this girl. And when they saw what the Lord had done, the power of his word, that they were in great amazement. And he didn't even consult Jairus. He didn't seek any others to aid him in this. This was truly his work from beginning to end. So in all of this, I believe we see the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to save and deliver even the most impossible case that you could think of. Yet if the Lord has purposed to save, he'll save. Now you compare, and I'll wrap up with this, you make a comparison or a contrast between how our Lord dealt with Jairus and how he had dealt with the woman with the issue of blood. Each one having its own distinct way in which the Lord dealt with them, but in the end, it was their deliverance, their salvation. How old was Jairus' daughter? 12 years old. How long did that woman suffer the agony of her blood issue? 12 years. And yet, it was in the Lord's time that each one would be delivered. Now, Jairus was an important man, a ruler of the synagogue. And yet here we see not many are called, but it doesn't say not any. What was that woman with the issue of blood? A nobody. We don't even know her name. And yet it made no difference to the Lord, where he's pleased to show mercy. It's not based on status, high or low, but on his will to deliver. Jairus was probably a wealthy man because of his importance there in the synagogue. What was this woman? Well, she was poor. She'd spent all her money, it said, on doctors, had nothing. But that, God's no respecter of persons. It's not determined upon who we are, what we have or don't have. It's determined on him showing mercy. Jairus came publicly. The woman came secretly. All she cared in the throng was just simply to touch his garment. And when that virtue, that power went out, the Lord turned to her and caused her to give testimony publicly. Jairus believed that the Lord Jesus was everything in the healing of his daughter. And didn't even need to do anything but touch his daughter. The woman thought that all she needed was to touch Christ's garment. So here Jairus is praying for the Lord to come lay his hand on his daughter. Here the woman reaches out to touch his garment. But either way, it was the Lord drawing them. Our Lord responded to the woman immediately. With Jairus, it was a delay. But I would say a delay of mercy, because all that time it caused him to have to look to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So what a miracle that we read here. I think even about what death is. She was dying even before she died. That's why he went to the Lord to seek the Lord to come and to intervene. The heart begins to beat a little more slowly, and with a little less force, the blood stops moving around in the body. We've all seen people dying in this way. Pretty soon the brain stops functioning, the other organs shut down. So when we read here that the Lord raised her up immediately, what was he doing? Breathing life back into her, so that every part of her was brought back to life to such a degree that in verse 43, it says there, he commanded that something be given her to eat. She hadn't eaten for a long time, but now she could eat. The Lord was the one that gave the appetite. And that's what life is. It's the reversal of everything that death does to condemn us. Christ is that life, and certainly in him, that life is everlasting. 282, hiding in thee. Oh, safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine would I be. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee, hiding in thee, hiding in thee. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. In the calm of the noontide, in sorrow's lone hour, in times when temptation casts o'er me its power,
in the tempests of life, on its wide heaving sea. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee, hiding in thee, hiding in thee. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. How oft in the conflict, when pressed by the foe, I have fled to my refuge and breathed out my woe. How often when trials like sea billows roll, have I hidden in thee, O thou rock of my soul, hiding in thee, hiding in thee. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee.
We hide in him because he has put us in the cleft of that rock, and no greater refuge.